Thank you so much, Pastor Rob. I've got to say, traveling a bit through our amazing country, there's not a state that I get to where someone doesn't speak extremely highly about Pastor Rob and Denise. The work that they've done in Mackay, just in establishing something that will last for generations, but more than that, the ability to raise leaders that's literally affected the kingdom in every state in this country and beyond is amazing, and we honor you guys for that this morning. It is amazing. As Pastor Rob said, I work at Alpha Crucis. Actually, Alpha Crucis just means the bright shining light at the foot of the cross. Beautiful reference, and probably one of the things people ask me is, why do we need a Christian university? We've got great universities in South Africa, in Australia, in South Africa too, I think. I haven't been there for a while. We've got great universities in Australia, but there's three quick things that I believe sort of sets the tone for us needing a Christian Pentecostal Evangelical University. And firstly, it's because if you understand the development of higher education universities in Australia, it was actually started by a group of religious dissenters that wanted to keep religion out of the public space, to say that we don't want Christianity in society. That continued, it started with the University of Sydney, and every other university in this nation followed suit. The reality is, we look at our universities asking the question, why have they become so woke? Well, it's actually the way that they were set up. And the beauty of the kingdom of God is light loves to shine in dark places. So we believe, firstly, we need a Christian university to create presence in a sphere that definitely needs it. The second thing is, if you understand the way policies in our nation is formed, it's by way of higher education research. Now, if every university was established to follow a specific ideology, every piece of research will then back a certain worldview. And that's why when we look at the formation of policies and we look at safe schools and everything connected to some of the weirdest things that, if you told me 30 years ago this would be reality, I would have said, nah. But it's become part of our society. Why? Because our universities create research that then empowers policies to empower a woke agenda. And it brings us to the point where if we don't have a world-class Christian university willing to do the kind of research that we need to balance the conversation, we will never affect the future of what this country becomes. And the third reason is, God's done an incredible work in Australia with setting up Christian kindies, Christian primary schools, Christian secondary schools. And you guys have tasted and seen the benefit of that. But the stats show that once these kids exit the Christian schools and they enter into these universities, more than 80% leave the university with little or no faith because of the power and the indoctrination of a woke worldview. You know how long it takes us to win these kids back? 40 years. 40 years from them actually being grown up in the life of faith, learning the values and the spirit and the heart behind Christianity, and they enter into these ideology factories, and we lose them for 40 years. We need a great world-class Christian university with multiple faculties that can give us a platform to train leaders that will change this world. And the beauty is, we've been on this journey now for the last 30 years. In the last 2 years, God's done incredible things where we've moved the timeline from 15 years to 4. So pray with us. We trust that we will become a Christian university before the end of the 2020s. So it's an amazing, amazing experience. I thought good this morning to show you a little video that'll just create an appetite for what you guys are about to experience. So if you guys can just show me or show us that video. Thanks.
Love you,
Mommy.
Do you?
Bye.
Are you going to church?
Yeah.
Are you going to church tonight?
No.
Why not?
Because church is, the preaching is boring.
The preacher?
Mm-hmm.
Do you know who the preacher is tonight?
Yes.
Who is?
Daddy. Mama, the video is finished.
Okay, so you're in for a boring service this morning. That's my wife and my daughter. I have tried ever since not to be as boring. I'm still not succeeding. So I'm going to talk to you this morning about the topic formed and deformed. And it's based on the statement of Christ that if you follow me, I will make you. So two things that we need to understand. What is our responsibility? We need to follow. What is God's responsibility? He'll make us. And it's a beautiful, beautiful understanding that if we follow, God will make us into someone to impact something. Part of that is really coming to terms with the three that I believe key questions that every human being constantly asks. It's the question, firstly, who am I? That refers to my identity. The second one is, do I belong? Is there a place for me to connect intimately with people, not just at a surface level, but at a heart level? And the third one is, what can I be? It's the question of impact. And I think those three questions was literally addressed in our origin story in Genesis 1. Now, I love movies. I love a good movie. I don't like movies based in reality. I see enough of that in my life. So when I watch movies, I like to see the fantasy, some of the weird stuff. I don't like horrors. I like good fantasy, good action movies. And in some of the best origin movies or stories, you get three things that you need to connect to. First thing, you've got to understand that every great story begins with an understanding that all is not as it seems. That you see people living their normal lives, but something is happening behind the scene that needs to be fixed. There's a problem that needs to be solved. And that problem is probably because there's the second one, a great war raging. There's things happening that wants to actually affect the world in a very negative way. And that then brings us to the third part where the hero or the main character is introduced. And this main character has to come to terms with the fact that he or she has to play a role in establishing this new reality that fixes the problem. Now, if you read Genesis 1, verse 26, 27, that sort of defines our origin story. And it says that we were created in the image and likeness of God to rule. Three things. Firstly, we were created in the image of God. The Hebrew word literally means that we were created as a shadow blueprint of who God is, which means that when Adam walked the earth, some of the animals could have said, hey, is that God or Adam? We were created as a replica, an image footprint of God. The second one is we were created in His likeness. The word likeness means created with a like nature. So not just that we look like Him, we, in our DNA, in our capacity, in our being, we were created to be like God. So first one establishes our identity. Likeness, I mean, it's logical. You cannot have intimate relationships with someone that isn't like in nature. So when we speak about this intimate connection with God, it's because we were created that way. We are faith compatible. And the third one is to rule. It speaks about the fact that God has called us for a life of impact, a life to really come to terms, realizing that we don't just exist. We need to consider the fact that when we understand our identity, when we experience this true intimate relationship that God has provided for us, the following thing is a logical transition of the process. You were called to impact this world in a positive way. Now, we read the story of Jesus, and it's amazing. Just in His origin story, the moment that He actually came to the fore, we read when He was baptized in Luke 3, verse 21 and 22. It says, when all the people were being baptized, can I just say, if you're still asking the question, should I be baptized? It's a simple answer. If Jesus did it, you should too. You don't have to be too complicated about it. It's a very simple thing. If it was necessary for Jesus to be baptized, why shouldn't you? Is there some other rule, some other thing that quantifies your experience? I don't think so. We're made and created to be like him. So it says, when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven opened. Now, let's just take our little Sunday school filters off. Just think about this moment. Jesus in the Jordan, being baptized by John the Baptist. And after he was baptized, comes out of the water, starts praying, and heaven opens. So much so that the person writing this still can recount the detail of it. This is an incredible moment where heaven literally invades earth. He says, as he was praying, heaven was open, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form. Maybe just a quick comment about this. Do you recognize, see, and understand that every major event in the life of Christ was a spirit event? From his birth to his baptism to him standing up saying, this is why I've come, every major event in the life of Christ was a spirit event. So again, if Jesus was baptized, shouldn't we? And if the Spirit played such a prominent role in the formation and the life of Christ, should he not play the same in our lives? And as the Spirit descended on him in bodily form, everyone saw it like a dove, a voice came from heaven. I mean, this is incredible. This is setting the scene for an incredible story to develop. And three things were said. God the Father speaking about his Son, Jesus Christ, saying, you are my beloved Son. I love you, and in you I'm well pleased. A few years ago, my daughter was asked to go on a camp. She was 15 years old, and they said she has to go away for 3 weeks. And I was like, that's not going to happen. Sending my daughter away for 3 weeks as a 15-year-old into the bush with a bunch of kids that I don't trust, with teachers that I don't trust. And I thought, never in your life. And I remember sitting and reading this passage, and it just became clear to me that obviously, as a dad, I've got to let her go. It's for her. And she was voted as the best person on the camp, so she got all the awards on the camp. But you know what I left her with? I said to her, sweetie, my heart doesn't want to let you go. But I want you to hear three things before you get on that bus. You are mine. I love you. And I'm so pleased with you. Just take that. Go and live that. And please come back safely. It's difficult. But those are the three things that God said to Jesus to set him up for this incredible story that he entered in. You are mine. You're my beloved Son. I love you, and I'm well pleased with you. And straight after that, the Bible says in Luke 4, verse 1 to 3, then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. So straight after this incredible experience of baptism, the Holy Spirit descending on him, God making a public declaration of his love and his affirmation of Christ, the Holy Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted for 40 days by the devil. And here's the thing that the devil said to him. If you are the Son of God, what word is he leaving out? It's the word beloved. See, Satan has a very cunning ability to leave certain details out of the conversation. Doesn't say to him, are you really the beloved, the most loved Son of God? He says, are you the Son of God? If you're the Son of God. And what is he challenging in that moment? He's actually trying to sow doubt in Jesus' understanding of his own identity. He's trying to sort of put little hurdles, little blockages in his mind so that there's doubt in the fact that he is the Son of God. Not just the Son of God, the beloved Son of God. The second thing that he does is he challenges the intimate relationship with Jesus. asking him to misuse the resources that God has given him. He says, jump off this building and the angels will save you. Just put God to the test. See if he loves you. Because he will. And it's in that moment where Satan really wants to disrupt the relationship that Jesus has with his father. I remember when I was 14 years old, my dad and mum had to go to an event. We were at home the Friday evening. Normally we went to youth or certain things, and my dad made the mistake. He was an officer in the army and he left his army vehicle at home. And my friend came over and we thought this was an invitation to use the resources of my dad for good. It didn't turn out well for us. But the moment that we were caught out, that sense of betrayal, and that's what the enemy wanted to do with Jesus, to sow discord in his connection, in this intimate relationship with his father. And the third one is he said, well, if you bow down and worship me, I will shortcut you to the very thing that you actually want, for everyone to worship you. He says, I will give you that. And what's he trying to do? He's trying to disrupt the impact that Christ was going to have on this planet by taking shortcuts through it. These three things, I think, is critical for each one of us to understand, that in every moment of temptation, the enemy is either trying to disconnect you from your sense of identity or your intimate relationship with God or the sense of impact that God has called you for. And if you can do that, he brings a sense of deforming to you. It really starts as Christ wants to make you into someone doing something, the enemy wants to distort that picture in your life. So obviously Jesus didn't fall for that. And the first thing we read in verse 14, Jesus being filled with the Spirit going into the wilderness comes out in the power of the Spirit, and he enters the scene in Luke verse 8, 4 verse 18 to 19, literally saying, guys, this is my story. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to do stuff. Christ is literally giving us a definition of the impact that he was going to have. He was going to preach, to heal, to proclaim, and to set at liberty. Why do you think that's important? Why do you think Jesus came with that job description to earth? It's because John 10:10 tells us that the enemy comes to kill and to steal and to destroy. But he's come to bring life, and that in abundance. Just for a moment, just think, are you currently seeing a lot of killing, stealing, and destruction on our planet? Are you seeing that locally, nationally, and globally? We're seeing a lot of it. So we have a very active enemy at play. And I think at times we take a lot of notice of the two words kill and steal. But the word that really gripped me was the word he came to destroy. And it's an interesting word. It literally means to ruin you, to render you useless, or to cause emptiness to be perceived. That this is not, he's not trying to kill you. He's trying to demolish your ability to act in the way that you were created. It's interesting when you look at that word destroy, it's the Greek word apolumi. That means to take away from holy, to leave something in a state of utter ruin. It's interesting, apolumi, as it relates to people, is not the loss of life, but it's the loss of well-being. Can I say that? When the enemy comes in to destroy, he actually has a plan not to kill you, but to take away any sense of well-being. I think one of the biggest things we see in society today is the mental health crisis. That the enemy has found a way to render people completely useless, not by killing them, but by destroying them. It says that when apolumi takes shape in the heart of men, it means to ruin the person so that that person can no longer serve the use for which they were designed to do. It's incredible. It says this will render them utterly useless. The failure to possess the life that God promises will result in ruin and eternal uselessness, but never in death. When we see the mental health crisis becoming the prevalent experience for people in our communities, in our nation, in the world, we've got to recognize that there's an enemy behind this that wants to destroy people's ability to live in the way that God designed them to be. And I think we use the word enemy so often, but I want to introduce a few thoughts this morning that maybe it's not just the attacks of the devil. So I want to show you certain ways that the enemy actually uses to deform or destroy human beings. The first, obviously, one that we've just seen, is what we call the attacks of the devil. Now, that can literally be experienced from what we say, bondage to oppression to possession. And I don't want to go into too much detail in terms of these terms. There's a lot that can be said. But it was obviously, when you look at the life of Christ, that the devil had a significant effect on certain individuals' lives. And one of the things that Jesus says is, you will know the kingdom of God has come near you when you have the ability to drive out demons with the finger of God. It's an incredible statement. I remember in our church many, many years ago, one Sunday evening, we had a worship experience. And in that worship experience, a young lady started manifesting violently. And it's always interesting when something like that happens. You get the squad that gets scared. It scares the life out of them. And they just pull back. And then you get the brothers. They're like the Ghostbusters. It's like they were created for this moment. And they come charging. It's like, we're going to deal with this devil. And it was a big scene and then a big blow up. And we took her out, and the pastor at that point, I wasn't the senior pastor, they prayed over this lady, and it was an incredible moment of deliverance. Beautiful, but it literally robbed a whole Sunday evening service. So we go into the next week, and the next Sunday evening, God's presence is there. We go into a time of worship, and guess what happens? Same girl, same thing. And again, half of the crowd pulls back. The Ghostbusters, it was all ready. This time they've come equipped with two Bibles each. They're ready for this moment. They're going to deal with this. And the senior pastor looks at her and said, keep quiet and go out. Now, you should have seen the faces of the Ghostbusters. It's like, nah, we can't leave her. This is a fight and we want to fight. And he just said, leave her, take her out. We're not dealing with this now. An interesting thing is, after the service, he just walked to her and said, I'll see you Wednesday. Now, for a lot of us, this was, what in the world are you doing? Wednesday, she comes into his office, looks at him, and her face is shining. He asked her, he said, what happened? She said, I realized on Sunday evening, when you said go out, that I allowed the devil back in my life. And I went back. And I did exactly what you asked me to do the previous week. I submitted my life to God. I understood my identity in Christ. I had a revelation of Jesus. And I embraced this identity. And I commanded the devil to flee from my life. And she said, at that moment, I experienced a freedom like never before. And that lady still lives in freedom today. See, the fact is, the cross was a final victory. The Bible says that in the moment of the cross, Jesus defeated and disarmed the enemy. Now, I'm a very practical guy. When I think about that, I see a little picture of a little being, ugly little thing, with no arms and legs, because he's been defeated and disarmed. No feet, no arms. The only thing that he has is a mouth. And it's in the moment when we realize that God's word is in our lives, that we can proclaim the victory that the cross achieved. We have victory over the enemy in this life. We don't have to wait to die. We don't have to wait for heaven. We live in this victory right here, right now. But there is a real experience that some people are tormented by the attacks of the devil. The second thing is a very challenging experience. It's where the enemy disforms you through a dysfunctional background. We've got a business working in the mental health space. It's so interesting to see how many of the generational problems we encounter roll on from one generation to the next to the next. And in the church world, we love to speak of generational curses, and the Bible actually speaks of that, but I'm concerned that when we put too much on the generational curse experience and not understand the generational consequence experience, where my life has a direct consequence on the people around me. And if I stuff up, it actually affects the people closest to me. And if I model a way of life to my family, to my friends, to my children, I'm actually setting them up for failure, because that's the way God designed me. And it's within this experience of dysfunctional background where we move from broken and abusive relationships to a point where it actually breaks our identity. And can I say, some of the things that happens to people in these dysfunctional background stems from physical, verbal abuse to sexual abuse. It's things that it's appalling. And it has the power to destroy people. But God actually offers freedom for that. That your story doesn't have to be caught up in your history. That the story of Jesus has the ability to bring a new sense of life to you. And if we embrace that, saying that, God, I really am not excited about looking at the family of origin. I can see the fingerprints of the enemy wanting to destroy, to dismantle, to render a whole generation of family useless. I want to say, I don't know how, but I'm going to stop this in my generation. And I'm going to invite the power of God to bring new healing, new liberty into this moment. And it starts off by a very interesting concept called release or forgiveness. It's difficult. And I'm not saying that you shouldn't go through the due process, because there's a sense of justice if any form of abuse has taken place. But even with that, you have to come to a point at some time in your life where you've got to say, I forgive. When Jesus speaks of forgiveness, he says, forgive others as I have forgiven you. The word others doesn't have any different categories. It literally means all others. So in the way that you experience forgiveness through the cross, at some point in your life, you've got to deal with the effects of the dysfunctional background, and you've got to come to terms that what Jesus did for you on the cross outweighs what people did with you in their lives. And you've got to embrace the power to forgive them. With the power to forgive, you've got to start renewing your thoughts from a victim to someone living in victory. That those experiences, the abuse of people close to you, have the ability to disrupt your internal sense of well-being to such a point that I actually believe the only way that you can find recovery is through what Jesus offers. But when that happens, you've got to then say, from this point on, I'm going to start thinking differently about my life. And then take responsibility. It's a word we love to use on others. We hate it when people use it over us. You've got to take responsibility to live this new life, recreated in Christ Jesus, that doesn't take the past experiences as a destination. It takes the cross as a starting point of moving forward. So the first one, the attacks of the devil. The second one, dysfunctional background. So first one deals with what the devil does to you. The second one deals with what people do to you. The third one is a ripper. It's what we call an undisciplined life. Bottom line, it's sin. See, we live in a society that we don't have a category for sin anymore. We have a category for problems. And problems are something that someone else needs to solve on my behalf. But the reality is an undisciplined lifestyle is where you choose to go the wrong direction even you know that there's a better way. And I think the interesting thing with this is so often when we speak about the word sin and we don't hear it a lot in our churches anymore, there's this sense, well, I don't have any big sins. Sin, in essence, has affected every one of us. John says that let those who say they have no sin proclaim that they're a liar. Because every one of us has sin. What does sin mean? In essence, sin means, it's the Greek word hamartia. It means to miss the mark. So it was used at bow and arrow competitions that when they pulled the bow and arrow and they shot to the target, if they missed the bullseye or if they missed the target, guess what they would say? Hamartia, hamartia, you missed the mark. Sin, in essence, is us choosing a way of life that misses the mark that God designed for us. It actually means walking down a pathway, a route that will not take us to the destination that God designed for us. And it starts off small, but it always escalates. And you know that you've got sin stuck in your heart when there's this experience that you are constantly moving between guilt, shame, and pain. Guilt, there's a wrongness of doing. I remember my middle daughter, I've got three amazing kids. My wife, Malise, sitting in front. Everyone says, or I say she's my best three quarters. No one corrects me when I say that. But Nicole, she's 60 now. When she was small, one morning I came into her kitchen and she built a stellation to get to the sweets cupboard. And it was incredible to see this little two-year-old and the creativity. I mean, she could have died. It was sort of working and she held onto the cupboard and she didn't see me at all. And as I walked, I stood right behind her, and she didn't see me. And I said, Nicole, what are you doing? She said, it wasn't me. that sense of when you caught out, you want to blame someone. But there was no one else to blame. She had her hand in it. It's ingrained in all of us. So guilt, I've done something wrong. If you give yourself to that too often, it leads to shame, which means I am someone wrong. That it goes to pain. And I believe with my whole heart that God, through Jesus and through His Spirit, is the only one that can effectively deal with the effects of guilt and shame in our lives. Hebrews actually says that He has the ability to wash our conscience so that it becomes pure and clean again. So how do we deal with it? Well, firstly, you've got to confess. And it's not just confess. The Bible speaks about confession, that you confess one to another. That if you're struggling with cycles of sin in your life, find someone you trust, someone that'll hold you accountable, that'll speak into your life, and will ask the difficult questions. Confess. Then repent. Now, we use the word repent as something we do with our mouth. You can't repent with your mouth. You can confess with your mouth. Repentance is a changing of the way of life. If you think that you're repenting with your mouth, but your lifestyle isn't adjusting to what you've said with your mouth, that's nothing. Confession happens with the mouth. Repentance happens with your life. So if you come to a point that you are willing to say, hey, I know that I'm stuffing up and I'm choosing a life of sin, the next thing to follow is stop doing what you've done and start living in the obedience of the Word of God. We think it's difficult, but once you start doing that, you start seeing the benefit of the life God designed. The third one is physical lifestyle. Now, this is an interesting one. I love anything sweet. Condensed milk is
a gift out of heaven. Honestly. And there's moments, my wife knows that if I buy a tin of condensed milk, it is not for public consumption. I open it and I finish it in one go. And the thing, if you want to frustrate me, the kids know. If I open that, they come with a spoon. Daddy, come on, buy your own tin. It's mine. But the effect of too much sugar meant that I went for a medical. And the nurse sort of did a check on me. She said, you're obese. I thought she said I was a beast. And I said, well, thank you. But apparently it wasn't. I was not a beast. I was obese. And my cholesterol was high. And suddenly I had to realize that I am living in a way that is detrimental to my health. I'm doing certain things that has an effect on my physical lifestyle. And if I keep on doing that, it'll lead to sickness or addictions or a spirit of infirmity. Now, what's the difference? Sickness and addictions are things that you expose yourself to, or maybe it just happens to you. Not all of it is self-induced. Some of it just happens because of the world we live in. But it then perpetuates certain cycles that when infirmity, the spirit of infirmity takes hold of your life, you actually start identifying with your sickness more than with the victory of the cross. Can I say that's not a way to live? Where I'm actually proud of my sickness. I've met people that the way they describe them being sick, it feels like, geez, it seems like you love this. It's the way that I identify. It gives me purpose. I'm sick. And that's not the way God designed them to be. And we've got to realize in our physical lifestyle, things happen. So how do we move through that? The first thing is, if there's any form of adjustment that you can make, make it. I had to say no to the tin of condensed milk. I was so happy last week when I went to Woolies. I was looking for the tin of condensed milk. You know what they did? They realized I had a problem, and they moved it from this aisle to another aisle. I was there. I'm like, every time I look past, I mean, everyone has their problems walking through aisles and seeing, and I see that where the condensed milk, and I've got a problem. I've got to deal with it every single, but they moved it. It was beautiful. No condensed milk in that aisle. Problem is, I found it four aisles down. If you need to make the adjustment, do it. There's certain things that I could have done when I was a 20-year-old that I can't do anymore. Make the adjustment. Start walking. Do something that affects your physical lifestyle. The second thing is find partnership. I'm so thankful that we live in a time where we have access to healthcare. You know that there were certain sicknesses that are treated with basic medication today that was a death sentence generations ago. And we look at that thinking, oh, I don't want to. God actually gifted people in this area so that we could partner through them. And we've got to realize that God chooses to heal certain people like this, and I've seen it. But then there's moments where God says, partner with medical science and allow that process to heal you because I want to teach you something. So if you're struggling to make the adjustment, find partnership in the field of medicine. God has gifted some incredible people and has actually created a world that has some incredible things that we can use to bring healing to our lives. And the third one is prayer. I've got to tell you, sometimes when we pray for people, it's more therapy that we want to give to them. I remember my daughter, my eldest daughter, was training the previous year. She ran nationals in cross country the year after. She developed a bit of a limp before states. And we were thinking that she would place top three, and she came in 17th, running with this weird limp. And I was angry at her. It's like, our Montgomery's, we don't end 17th. We do better. But luckily, the top 20 went for the state runoff, and she couldn't train for the 2 weeks before the state runoff because this limit was just sore. And I actually said to her, don't go. It's obvious that you're running in pain. There's something wrong. We went to the physio, the doctor, and they said, yeah, it's just a bit of a muscle. So the state runoff comes, and she starts running. And she's got the weirdest limb. But she led the race. 4 kilometers, I think, with 100 meters to go, she collapsed. And I'm, again, what are you doing now? Can't you finish and then collapse? There's 100 meters to go. You just finish and then. So she stood up and I'm there, come on, go. And she stood up and she collapsed again. And I had to run over. Long story short, she broke her femur. The bone cracked right into the knee and she ripped the abductor and deductor muscles. It was such a bad break that the orthopedic surgeon thought she was in a car accident. And it happened through running. So he said to her, she is going to struggle to walk for 12 weeks, and there's a chance that she may never run again. And we're dealing with this. The doctor gave her endone, and that was interesting. Talita's a very stable individual, and suddenly she got onto this endone because she couldn't move. If she wanted to go to the toilet, we had to pick her up carrier. She could not do anything. Couldn't go to school for 12 weeks. And 2 weeks into this, the endone had some severe repercussions. It literally changed her personality. She became addicted to endone. And Melise called me. I was in a meeting. We were planning the prayer breakfast in Adelaide. And she called me. She said, listen, I've just called the ambulance. Talita's as bad as anything. She's blue in complexion. It's bad. And I almost left the meeting to come. And she said, no, I've called the ambulance. We're waiting. And right after that, a friend calls me from South Africa. Doesn't know anything about this. Says, Clint, I'm sitting in Cape Town in a restaurant, and suddenly I just felt God say to me, pray for Clint's daughter, Talita. And I'm like, Louis, not now. Because I didn't need therapy at that moment. I was in a very busy season, and I said to him, listen, mate, I can't talk to you right now, but when I get home tonight, I'll call, you can pray for it, because I don't have faith, because I know. This is a challenge. It was a very difficult experience for us. So that evening, about 10, 10:30, get home, put it on FaceTime, and Louis prays for her. And again, in my heart, I thought this was just going to be some nice therapeutic prayer. Oh, God loves you, and He's going to care for you, and He's going to be there for you, and all those nice little things. He doesn't do that. He says, Talita, God's going to heal you, and you're going to do this, and you're going, and He starts prophesying, and I'm like, come on, mate. It's 10:30, and you could see she's blue. So next 2 days goes past. We're busy setting up the meeting. I was really busy, so I couldn't engage the house, the home much. But the Saturday morning, I was going to play a tennis comp, and I said to the girls, let's go out for breakfast. And after that, I'll go and play tennis. You guys can go back. And we had 25 stairs from the garage to our front door. And suddenly when I get down, Talita's sitting in the front seat of the car, 2 weeks in. And we start driving. I said, how did you get down? Because I was the one normally carrying it. She said, I walked down. I said, what do you mean you walked down? She said, Dad, I walked. I said, since when are you walking again? Because I'm angry. You've got to heal this leg. And she said, oh, since Louis prayed. I said, what do you mean? I said, yes. She said, Dad, when I woke up the morning, my leg was right. And so at that point, we're in one of the busiest streets in Adelaide. I stopped right there. I said, walk. I want to see. She gets out of the car and she starts walking. I'm like, The reality is, we took her back to the orthopedic surgeon and he's like, I don't know what happened. A supernatural healing at that moment. Not because of my faith, but because God wanted to show her that He can. And when you talk to Talita, that girl has a gift to pray for people. She walked to our neighbors the other day. Guy was struggling with stomach cancer. She walked in, she said to the mum, he's 35, 36 years old. She walked in, she said to the mum, I'm going to anoint your son and pray for him. Is that okay? And she's like, yeah. Prayed for him. He had a fatal diagnosis. A few weeks later, we come get back. Listen, it's good. Your daughter prayed and she's in tears. What happened in that moment to Talita, she saw that God has power over sickness and disease. And it's not just a little therapy session. It's the moment where we trust God to do what we or the medical profession or no one on this planet can. It's trusting Him for healing. The last one, and I'll go through this quickly, is when we come to the fact that there's some real challenges of life. You've done nothing to it. Could be that you were in a car accident or something bad happened, but there's just some really bad challenges. And you move from confusion to anxiety. Can I just say, in those moments, don't make big decisions. First thing you need to do is gain proper perspective. The second thing is come to a point where you find the right support around you. And one of the things we need is rest. When you're in those moments where it just feels like life is slipping away, take some time, rest well, gain perspective, connect with the right people, and you'll see how God uses negative situations for your good. I've got a little thing that I want to close with. Challenges of life, if you can just go through that. So you move from confusion to anxiety, but you need perspective, support, and rest. If you can go to the next slide. This is a little cycle of what happens when we're faced with these moments. And it's actually interesting when the event, either the attack of the devil or the undisciplined lifestyle or what happens in your relationships or physical lifestyle or challenges, you start with a current reality that suddenly doesn't look as good as you thought it would. And then you go through the experience. If you can start clicking, just keep clicking, where there's a denial and there's a sense of immobilization and you feel betrayed and angry because this happened. Just keep going. And when anger and fear and resistance, this isn't happening to me, it suddenly leaves you at a place where you feel, I'm just going to bail out of life. Now, when you bail out, it's interesting. Just look at where you started and where you are. So often when one of these five things happen to you, you settle for a life much lower. And the spiral just takes you lower and lower. And it leaves us into the place that we call the valley of despair. But some people have the ability to say, God, this is not what you designed for me. This is not what you want for me. And they start the transition in the valley of despair. And at some point, it's not a bailout where they just spiral downwards. They just comply. This is now my life. But you've got to realize that experiences like these can actually bring you to a whole new reality where the negative becomes a platform of growth to what God actually designed for you. And you don't bail out and you don't comply, but you actually discover new levels of faith and hope in Him. And when that happens, you realize that God actually uses experiences like these to answer the question, who are you? It secures your identity. Do I belong? It connects you intimately. And the last one is, you actually walk out of experiences like these with a new sense of purpose and significance. So when Jesus comes and He says to us, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He's anointed me. It means that God, through Christ, is actually wanting and willing to deal with the effect of either the attacks of the devil, a dysfunctional background, your undisciplined life, physical lifestyle challenges, or the challenges of life. And He does it by these promises. And I want you to close your eyes just for a moment and just listen to this. When Jesus says it, He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me. And then He says to heal. That word heal doesn't mean therapy. It means healing. That it's in this moment where God says, I'm not just going to give you some good advice. I'm going to speak into every experience of sickness and infirmity, and I'm going to bring healing to you right now. He says, I've come to heal the brokenhearted. This is such an interesting picture. Where the brokenhearted means that for some of us, It feels like our hearts and our lives has been broken in so many pieces and shattered over such a vast landscape that it feels like we can never, never have a healed heart again. When Jesus says, I've come to heal the brokenhearted, he says, I will go in through history and I will pick every piece of heart and I will bring it back and I will form it into a beautiful whole picture again. I will heal your broken heart. But more than that, he says, I will proclaim liberty, which means that he will end the imprisonment of that season to the captives, those who have become prisoners of war. I want to ask you, don't you want to stand with me for a moment? I'm convinced that God wants to do a very specific work in individuals' lives this morning. You know, if you've been affected by either the attacks of the devil, a dysfunctional background, undisciplined lifestyle, or just the fact that sickness has gripped you, or basic challenges of life, I want you to hear this morning that God wants to bring healing to the brokenhearted and liberty to the captives. As Louis, who called me from Cape Town, had the faith to say, God's going to heal your daughter, I'm here this morning believing that God could do something in a moment that could rewrite your story from pain to healing in this moment. So don't you want to close your eyes and just allow God to minister to you right now? And if you know that you have been suffering in either one of these areas, I want to take some time to pray for you. So I want to invite you, firstly, to raise your hand. Say, God, I've been affected by some of these. Thank you so much. There's so many people's hands being raised. We're going to do something this morning, and it's because I believe that this is a morning that God wants to do the impossible. Could I ask, if you've raised your hands, don't you want to come forward? I want to ask our ministry team to come forward too. But if you raise your hands, we want to take some time to pray for you this morning. I believe this is a moment where God's going to reshape your destiny from brokenness to completeness, where he's going to restore healing and freedom and wholeness to your life in a way like you've never seen before. If you're in the pews, just keep praying. I believe this is a critical moment for people's lives, where God's going to do something amazing. I want you guys to look at me. And Jesus said that the Spirit of the Lord is upon them, upon him. He also said that it is good for me to go away so that the Spirit could come to you. So when we speak about the Holy Spirit, it's not some kind of experience in the past. It's something, it's someone that's available right now to do exactly what Jesus said he could do, to bring liberty to the captives and to heal broken hearts. So I want you to close your eyes, raise your hands as we pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, I want to thank you that we can come this morning and speak healing and liberty over every person that's been affected by either the attacks of the devil, Father, an undisciplined lifestyle, broken relationships that's led to abuse, sickness, or challenges of life. I pray in the name of Jesus right now, Lord, that you would do a work that would not just bring therapy, bring counseling, bring some comfort, but that you would heal in the name of Jesus, that you would bring liberty in the name of Jesus, a complete sense of freedom where your Spirit brings together and heals in a way that every dislocated piece in these people's lives will be brought back into something beautiful, something whole, something special. Father, I speak against the enemy's work that wants to render people ineffective and then wants to render people useless. Lord, that you would cancel his work and bring life and that in abundance in the name of Jesus, Lord. I speak against any form of mental health challenges, Lord, that you would provide pathways to healing, Lord. I speak against physical sickness, that you would bring healing in a way that would astound us, Lord. Lord, when it comes to dysfunctional backgrounds, Lord, I want to pray that you would restore relationships and release a spirit of forgiveness that will set people free, Lord. In the name of Jesus, Lord, I come by faith this morning. And I want to pray that you release your spirit into every heart and every mind to break sin patterns and undisciplined lifestyle patterns in the name of Jesus, Lord, that freedom would become their lifestyle, freedom would become their hope, and freedom would become their experience. In Jesus' name, we thank you for that, Lord. And we proclaim liberty. Liberty in Jesus' name. I'm going to ask as we go into a time of just worship, we're just going to spend some time praying for you, if that's okay. Just hang around for a moment. We just want to spend a bit of time praying for you guys. Thank you so much.